One of the things I love about church is that we are full of people who are all at different places and all very different kinds of people. I love the diversity that we have in church life across all our services, but even within our services, it's kind of fun. It's really cool. Now, some of the differences amongst us are very obvious. Some of you have hair, and others of you are blessed to not have to fuss with that anymore. So there's differences amongst us, and it's some of the reason to see. But some differences amongst us are not so obvious. I'm going to pull out one particularly that relates to the text we're looking at today. And here's some differences amongst us. Some of us are really intentional people, and I don't mean to sort of point to this half of the room. Some of you are very intentional people in that you plan everything. You know, you've got everything. It's like a train track. You've worked out life. You've worked out every meal this week. Do you know, you've already stocked the thing for it all. You've worked out your plans for the years to come, and you do a new plan every 12 months and so on. Some of you are like corks that just drift on the ocean. You know, whichever wave comes next pushes you this way and then bumps you that way, and you just drifting along, and that's this side of the room over here. Some of you are like corks, you know, and they're very different people. I mean, you don't know what you're going to eat any night this week. You actually don't even know what's happening today at lunch, and you're hoping church has got some meal on for you. And you know, you're just drifting along. And here's the deal: you ask an intentional person where they're going to be in 5 years' time, and they've got it. They can tell you. They've got it all worked. You ask a cork person where they're going to be in 5 years' time, and they just glaze over. They get those teddy bear eyes, you know, those just sort of wide eyes, and they just look at you with that stare, and you can see that nothing's happening inside. And they kind of, it's all that computer wheel of death that starts. Do you know when you click and it seizes up? It's just, the cork person looks at the plan person and says, never. I'm never going to be that person. I'd rather cut my throat than have it all locked down as a train track like you people. The plan person looks at the cork person and says, I'm never going to be like you because you're never going to make any difference. You'll never get anywhere. Yeah, well, I'll go wherever I go and I'll get there. You get that difference amongst us? Now, who is who amongst us? Check out who you are. Now, here's the thing today. Yeah, which are you? Which one's the right one to be? Plan, train track, cork. Which, don't say anything. It's so rude to say something. Which do you think's the best way to be? I'm going to tell you today. Now, which do you think I'm going to say? I hate being predictable. There you are. I think it's okay to be the cork person. As long as you have at least one controlling purpose that shapes and dominates you as you drift. And to show you cork people that I'm truly your friend, I'm going to have a go at the train track people. Train track people, if you've got everything planned out, just be careful that you're not a control freak. You are. And be aware that it's possible that as you planned out your life, you've not got the train tracks in the right spot. And I want to show you all of this from the text of the Bible. It doesn't use the language of cork and train track, but you'll see the point that's there. Luke 24. Now, if you've got your Bibles, I'm actually still open there, the end of Luke's Gospel. We're looking at the second of the commissioning passages that are in the New Testament. We looked at the first one last week, which is Matthew 28. It's called the Great Commission. There are a number of commissioning passages. Matthew 28 is the Great Commission because it's the one that's very clear about go and make disciples. There is a very clear commissioning statement. But Jesus was around for 40 days after the resurrection, before the ascension. And he appeared to the disciples at a number of places, a number of different places and different times, Galilee, Jerusalem, and so on. And Luke records just a couple of those occasions, and I think he's kind of collapsed them together. And these ones are in Jerusalem, whereas Matthew 28 was in Galilee on the mountain. This is just the verses we're looking at, particularly just before the ascension. Now, each of these commissioning statements adds something new to the picture that Jesus is communicating. And this one adds a couple of new thoughts, but one of the very clear ones is this, that God is a purposeful God. He is a planning God, an intentional God. He's not a cork. And my plan this morning is to show you how it is, show you that God is purposeful, just the fact that he is purposeful, show you what his purpose is, show you why that is his purpose, and then talk about us. Okay. Let me show you the first thing, that he is purposeful. Now, it's obvious when you look at Luke 24, verse 44, and one word. One word makes this particularly clear. It's the word must. Have a look there in Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, so he's just proved that he is now flesh and bone, resurrected. He's eaten something amongst us and kind of blown them away. And he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything, here's the word, must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Now, law of Moses, prophets and the Psalms, that's the way a first century Jew would talk about the Old Testament. It wasn't called the Old Testament then. You realize why, don't you? Jesus is the one who brings the new covenant, so the New Testament, and then it becomes old. But for the Jew, it was the Scriptures, or a way they talk about the Scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. And he says, everything that was written in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. That's what I told you while I was still with you. And he did. He kept telling them this. It must be fulfilled. And he's making a point, yes? And his point is, everything that's happened to me has been no accident. It was planned and purposed by the sovereign God, and it must have been, it had to be fulfilled because God purposed it. Now, that may not have been obvious that it was all planned and purposed while people were with Jesus, because it was a roller coaster ride. Do you know they get called out of being fishermen following this Jesus, and there's this kind of a sense of anticipation? And then they see all that he says and does, and they're astonished, and they come to the realization they are standing with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the ruler of the universe. They're elated. And then he gets betrayed by one of them. He gets tortured, mocked, crucified, nailed to a cross, dead and buried. And they're distressed. They flee. They've got, it's all gone. What's got, the wheels have fallen off. And then he's raised again, and they see him raised again, and he gives evidences of being alive, really, and they're confused. Their heads are in a spin. Some of them are elated again, and some of them have got doubts. It would have been a roller coaster ride. And what Jesus does is he comes to them and says, get this right. Everything that happened to me had to happen because God purposed it. It must be fulfilled because all that happened was planned. It was determined to be so. And verse 45 and 46 explain what it was that had to be fulfilled that was already told them in the Scriptures. Look at there in verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures, which wouldn't that be a lovely experience? Then they opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, verse 46, this is what was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, that the Messiah will suffer, he will suffer, and rise from the dead on the third day. None of those things were accidents, disciples. They were all part of God's purpose. The thing that looked so terrible and a disaster, it looked like the wheels had fallen off, was God's planned purpose, sovereignly. Verse 47. But further to this, all that's happened was purposed by God and had to happen. Don't be surprised that it did. But what's yet to come is purposed in exactly the same way. And what's purposed by God in the same way is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Just as my crucifixion and resurrection was planned by God and so had to happen, could not have happened, so too the preaching of repentance for forgiveness of sins to all nations will happen. Because it's been purposed by God, the planning and purposing God. What does this tell you? God has a plan. He is working all things according to that plan. He's not a cork, just drifting along. He's intentional and planned. Now, what is his plan? There's the first thing, God's purposeful. What is his purpose? What is his plan? Second, well, at the heart of it, it's forgiveness. Now, at the heart of it, it's the person of Jesus and his glory. But around that, in that, is the central concern to bring forgiveness. You know, God does lots of things in his universe. He works all things according to his will, everything. He brings the rain in season. crops to fruition. He brings storms. He causes the rising of nations, the falling of nations. He puts us where we live and in our family. He's God. Every atom dances to his will. God is the one doing a lot of things in our everything in our universe. But get this, his attention is particularly focused on these few things. The death, then resurrection of Jesus, and the preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to the nations. His attention is particularly focused on these things because they're the focus of his prophetic efforts. They're the focus of his sovereign work to bring Jesus. And Jesus' constant declaration to his disciples that these things are going to happen. Do you know, three times before his death and resurrection, Jesus, we're told in Luke's gospel and the other gospels, said to his disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed and handed over. I'm going to be crucified and buried and then rise again." And they all scratched their heads as they kept going to Jerusalem. He said, "Again, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be handed over, going to be killed, then rise again after 3 days." Scratching their head. Says it again, third time. And then when it happens, they're all going, "Wow, how'd this happen?" And Jesus, after it all happened, says, "It had to happen because, do you remember I told you? And God had promised that it would because these are at the center of God's purposes." You see, Jesus in his life kept telling them. And he says, just in the same way as all of those things had to happen, so it has to happen that the preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sins must happen. Now, these things are all connected, aren't they? Why did Jesus die? He dies to make forgiveness possible. He died, he had to die, so that it was possible for a holy God to forgive sinners. God can't just sweep sin under a carpet. He can't just say, "Oh well, boys were boys, people make a few mistakes, that's okay, let's ignore it." He can't do that and there still be a universe that is righteous and holy, a universe where good is truly the thing that rules. That can't be the case if God just forgets. No, he has to deal with it. And the only way to deal with it is to pay the debt that sin owes before him. And so he pays it himself in his Son. He had to do that so that he could now forgive sinners. His Son rises again to life to establish his rule as the one who has defeated death and freed those who for their whole lives captive to sin, so that they might be justified, raised for our justification, says Paul in Romans 4. Death and resurrection is about us being established and other things, established in relationship with God, forgiven. The death and resurrection establishes the ground of forgiveness and the engine of forgiveness. Preaching. The preaching that calls people to repent is the way in which that engine of forgiveness is applied to someone's life. As they do repent. Repent means turn back, say sorry, come back under God's leadership. Repent. As a person does turn back, then the death and resurrection is applied to them and so they're forgiven, cleansed, made right with God. But in all of this, God's great purpose is to bring forgiveness to the people of all nations. He has sovereignly purposed that it will be so. Now that begs the question, why? Why is this God's purpose to bring forgiveness to the nations through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the preaching of repentance? Why is this God's purpose? I hope it's obvious, but just in case it's not, let me unpack it for us. Why is this God's purpose? Because God has such a big heart about the big problem. Let me start with a big problem. Humanity is in trouble. Huge trouble. A trouble of our own making. You know, Jesus used these words in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He says that he's come to seek and save the lost. He sees us as lost. Now, being lost doesn't sound terrible, okay? I mean, have you ever been lost? Not if you're a man. Have you ever been lost? I've never been lost. I always know exactly where I am in the car. Do you know what I mean? It's very clear. Where you are? Yeah, right here. It's all right. But have you ever been lost? Now, being lost can be bad, okay? But the lostness that humanity finds itself in is massive. It is not humorous. It is horrific. We are lost in sin under the judgment of the holy God of the universe. Sin. We are lost in our rebellion to God. That's what sin is. How do you explain sin? You know, we live in God's world. He has given us all things. And the essence of sin is not that we slip up and make mistakes. That's not the essence of sin. The essence of sin is that we pay no heed to the Creator. We don't honour Him as we ought. We don't give thanks to Him as we ought. We use the things that He has given us without regard to the one who has so generously given us all things. The example that always comes to mind is the young man, young woman living in a house of the parents, loving parents. You imagine this picture where a child lives in your house, or you as a child lived in your parents' house, just using the things of the house. Do you know, going to the fridge whenever you want, taking whatever food happens to be there, putting your clothes in a basket to get clean and having it all cleaned, and never saying thank you, never paying any regard to your parents, never acknowledging them that they're even there, finding a car in the driveway, jumping in and driving wherever you want to drive, coming back and leaving it without petrol in the car. And just walking past your parents and never saying a word to them, just going to your room. And now, how should a parent feel about that? Devastated, yes, distressed, grieved, hurt. And if it's not just a troubled child, sometimes it's a troubled teenager that you need to just love and hug. But if it's not just a troubled teenager, it's actually, you know, just a thoughtless, arrogant one who just doesn't care, then the attitude, well, friends, we would realize how bad it is to treat a human like that, to use a human like that, to use the God of the universe like that, to engage in His world without reference to Him who has given us all things, to pay no heed to Him, to only call on Him when we need help, but have no reference to Him at other times. To not honour Him as God, not give thanks to Him as God. The consequences is that we have made that God our enemy. And to have God as your enemy is horrifying. Have a look with me at Luke chapter 12. Keep in Luke's gospel. Come with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 4. In the first three verses there, Jesus is talking about the judgment to come. He's saying there is a judgment to come where all things will be made known. They'll be disclosed. But in verse 4, he says this. Please look carefully at these words. He says, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, who is that him? It's tempting to say it's Satan. Because it's to be afraid, it sounds so horrible. But Satan doesn't have the authority to throw anyone to hell. It can only be God. And Jesus says he's doing this shaping of priorities. You know, where some things are bad, but some things are so much worse. The thing that was bad is not even bad compared to how much worse the other thing is. Do you get that thinking? And, you know, to have someone harm your body or threaten your life. That's terrible, terrifying. I've never been there, but I know it's left people scarred, to not emotionally, just the terror of it all. But what Jesus says is, to have your soul cast into hell is so much more terrifying that it makes the horror of physical death as nothing. Don't even be afraid of that. So terrifying is the other. The world faces many problems, many terrible problems. Humans face many problems in life: injustice, hunger, discrimination, oppression, violence. And without saying they're not problems, what Jesus is saying is, please appreciate that compared to the great problem of the possibility of eternity without God, none of that is of any account. It's the problem that eclipses all other problems. Now, the problem for us is that this is hard to see. It's an invisible thing. It's a spiritual thing. You can't, we're a visual culture. And as a visual people, we've been trained to kind of respond to visual stimulus, you see. And so the camera for us is a deeply important thing. And it's very easy. If I go to Africa, it's very easy to be moved by the visible distress around me. And if I took photos of that, brought them back, kids lying, distended bellies, flies, in famine and impoverishment and so on. I showed you photos of that horror. We would be distressed, and rightly so. And we would rightly be driven to compassion to want to do something, rightly. But our problem is that the issue Jesus is talking about, we can't take photos of. It's invisible. If I could take a photo of the human soul, you would be more horrified by anything else I could show you. But I just can't do that. And so we tend to gravitate towards being compelled by compassion for the visible issues. But Jesus keeps trying. All we've got on the invisible is a word, the word of God. And Jesus keeps trying to paint word pictures for us so that he says, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body. I tell you the one you should fear. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to go into life maimed than hell whole, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. And Jesus is painting these word pictures for us to wake us up from our stupor, that we might see proper perspective. Our world is faced with the greatest of all problems, an invisible problem. Financial ruin is dreadful, but it's nothing compared to this problem. I think the consequences of this marriage debate are dreadful, and I'm actively engaged in seeking to help our society out of care and love. But even the horror of that is nothing compared to the seriousness of this problem being lost in sin under the judgment of God. But here's the wonderful, extraordinary thing. God wants to rescue us from that problem. He didn't need to. He ought not have. He's the one we've offended. He ought to have just left us. But his heart is so big, his compassion so great, and his vivid awareness of the depth and seriousness of that problem is so clear that he is focused on rescuing our world and bringing forgiveness to sinners, enemies, his enemies, before they even asked. And so he gives prophecies to prepare the way for this great rescue. He sends his son, his only son, to fulfill his purpose to rescue, to save, to bring forgiveness. And there's this beautiful series. Come back with me to chapter 1 just to show you the beauty of these words. I find them always moving every time I look at them. Chapter 1, have a look at verse 76. This is a song that's sung over, not Jesus, but the one who is going to go before Jesus in anticipation of Jesus. And look at this, verse 76. You, my child, John the Baptist, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will continue to us, come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death. The goodness of God, who plans and purposes the great thing, forgiveness to his enemies, us. You come with me a little bit further. In chapter 2, there's an announcement at the birth of Jesus, verse 11, chapter 2. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born. A Saviour prepared and anticipated by God. There's praise at the birth of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 30. I think it is. Yeah, where Jesus is brought as a young infant to the temple, and Simeon, a man who is there, verse 29 says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for the glory of your people Israel." Jesus himself, as an adult, says he comes to seek and save the lost. You know, notice again the priority language. There are problems, but this problem, the problem of our need for forgiveness and reconciliation back to God, that problem eclipses all others. It is hard to detect because it's invisible. And so we need the Word of God to keep drawing our attention to it. You know, God is focused on this issue because his heart is so big. This problem created by us, God ought to have destroyed us, but he is concerned to actually win us. Now let me pull all this together. God is purposeful. He's not just drifting. He is driven by a purpose, and he plans and purposes through history, certain events, the suffering, particularly the suffering, death, resurrection of Jesus, and the preaching of repentance to the nations for their forgiveness. He's purposeful. But all of his purposes actually focused on one big purpose, a purpose that dominates all others, the purpose of bringing us salvation through the forgiveness of sin to his glory. He is dominated by this because of his heart of love. Do you know, I find myself more and more just wanting to speak about John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He ought not have, he shouldn't have, but he so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. See, there it is again. The big issue, forgiveness, salvation, because of the size of God's heart. Now, my aim today is to enlarge your heart, to make it aligned with God's heart. We heard last week from Matthew 28, 16 and 17, the Great Commission. It's the command of Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations. And he says to teach everyone, to teach disciples to obey my commands. One of my commands is to go and make disciples. We're to obey that command. It's not a choice. Your Lord commands you to be about making disciples. But God's word, I think, is given to help us do more than merely obey. Can I suggest that God's word is given in all its richness and depth and fullness so that we might see why it's good to obey, why we ought to obey, why it matters to obey? God's word is given in all its richness to align our hearts so that we might see what he sees and want what he wants, so that we want to make disciples because we realize how desperately good that is. Brothers and sisters, our world is going to hell. I say it, and I wish we could give more weight than mere words to it, but there is the scriptures on it. Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him after that and among us today. There are some who just need to be aroused to realize that that's where you're at. You're not forgiven. Repent. That's God has sent the preachers to bring that news that if you would but turn back to God, lay down your arms, stop ignoring him, turn back to him, he'll forgive you. He's declared an amnesty for a period of time. He's paid for it in his son's blood. Come back, be forgiven. But for those of us who are forgiven, appreciate that despite the seriousness of many problems in our world, and I'm not minimizing them, the food, the famines, the infant mortality, the slavery, slave trade among sex slaves, the wars, the injustice, these are all dreadful. The consequences of marriage, same thing. I think there are dreadful things coming. And I'm engaged in many of those as I'm able. But they are nothing compared to the great issue that faces our world, the need for forgiveness. We can fix all of those, and if we leave forgiveness undealt with, we'll have just helped people go to hell. We are here today because God fulfilled his promise in Luke 24 to cause the preaching of repentance to go to all the nations. Here we are on exactly the other side of the planet to Jerusalem. But Jesus promised that preachers would be empowered by the Spirit of God from on high, verse 49, and enabled to go out into all the world and bring the news of forgiveness, because God is determined to bring forgiveness to every nation, this nation included. And so we are the recipients of men and women who have captured that truth and took the gospel out and brought it to us. Praise God for their faithfulness, their heart being captured by God's heart. Praise God for God and his powering by the Spirit to enable this preaching. We are the recipients of all of that, but we are a long way from seeing this nation one to Christ. And my hope is to arouse your compassion for this nation and every nation. Let me give you some sense of the scale and perspective. Think with me, and I've used this before. Forgive me if you've heard it before. I've only got a few illustrations. Think of some African nation, some isolated African nation, where there is a terrible disease, where every single person is infected and will die by the age of 45. Now then imagine the World Health Organization, which seems to be a more and more bizarre organization, but the World Health Organization has the cure, not just a treatment, but the cure. And they send a small team with the cure into that country. Now you're concerned about what's happening there, so you're following it on the news. And after some months, I mean, you keep watching the news to see what's happening and how it's going. What percentage of people would you want to hear have received the antidote and been cured before you feel like, we're breaking the back of it now? What percentage would you want to hear to feel like you've really made progress in that country? What percentage? Give us a number. 70%. That would be the number I'd pitch for too. I've had some people say 40%, but if you're not even over 50%, you'd be distressed still, wouldn't you? But 70%, you'd feel like it's now moving. If you'd heard that they'd only reached 2%, how would you feel? Well, if they've only been there for 2 weeks, I get it. But if they've been there 200 years and only got to 2%, I'd sack them all. Especially when I hear that those that have taken the antidote are actually only working a couple of days a week, you know, because they've got to have a balanced life. Do you know that they've got to have time for holidays and have plenty of time off so that they can enjoy the kids, and do you know they've got other jobs? I'd sack them all. I'd shoot them all. I don't know what I'd do. Do you know? wouldn't you be outraged? Yes. Now here's the deal. The gospel has been here for 200 years. We have around 3% of people in our country who have repented for the forgiveness of sins. 97% of our country does not know forgiveness. Some 50% now don't even know who Jesus is properly. Why is that the case? Well, human sin is such that it's hardened and rebellious, yes. But I'll tell you why else it's the case. Because churches have been asleep. Churches have been so busy getting a balanced life, making sure that they enjoy the fruit of a materialistic culture that, you know, we've got, it's my money, I've earned it, and I should be able to, and I've got holiday opportunities, and you can't expect too much of me. Now, what do we do with this? Are you saying that we should up and go to the nations and preach the gospel of repentance for forgiveness of sins? Yes, some of us need to. Some of us need to leave and go and do that to other nations and other parts of our nation. But what of the life I've got here? I love the surf here. I love the beach culture. I've got friends, family, job. Brothers and sisters, if you get the heart of God, who gave his only son to die, what's too much to give? Now, not everyone can go or should go, so it's not a simple equation that we all must go, but some of us should be. But not all of us can and should. And after all, this is one of the nations, and so few know forgiveness in this country. So what do we do? What do we do? Let me give you two big things. The second one is 4 points. The first one is this. Clarify the purpose of your life. Clarify the purpose of your life. If you're a Cork person, I'm a Cork person. I know you don't believe that, but you didn't see me growing up. I was drifting. I was just a cork on an ocean. But I was captured by the heart of God, the gospel. I vividly, and I couldn't just keep drifting. Now, I don't think Cork people have to become planning Nazis. Do you know where you know every meal for the next month? I can't do that. But you need to build into the centre of your life this big purpose so that you aren't just drifting. Drift in all kinds of areas, but not this one. Learn to grow in being more purposeful about God's heart and his purpose. We are surrounded by such loss. God is focused on bringing forgiveness to the nations, to this nation. What are we focused on? Learn to be focused on what he is focused on, out of a heart that's captured by love, his love for our world. Railway people, you've got the tracks all laid out. Can I urge you to make sure that those tracks are laid out to facilitate your ability to bring the gospel to the nations? Don't lay them out for your career and so on without reference to this as the controlling shape. There's the first big thing. Build purpose into your lives, this purpose. I'll give you the second that's got four, it's basically four P's, four particulars, which are four P's. How clever. Let me give you this. The first thing is prayer. Prayer. Please make it the burden of your prayers, the progress of the gospel of repentance for forgiveness. Make it that you pray giving thanks to God at every meal, and in the midst of that, with your family around the table, young kids, older kids, whatever, husband, wife, on your own, give thanks to God for all he's given you and pray for the extension of his kingdom, for God's mercy to our country, that the gospel might bear fruit and people might be brought to forgiveness. Make that the burden of your prayers. Pray. Second P, preach. Speak. Speak to your friends, your family, your workmates. The doctor you go to, the Bateau Bay needs as many people as you can preach to them as possible. The doctor you go to, the gym you're at, the person you work with in the office next door, that you make sure you have meal and talk to them and start speaking to them about your hope in the gospel, the truth of these things, and our need for forgiveness and the wonder and greatness of it. And I know it's terrifying, but you've got verse 49, the promise that the Lord will empower us in that. Matthew 28, he is with us in that. Step out and trust God and speak prayerfully, lovingly, graciously. Third, participate. Find a way that you can participate in helping the mission endeavor of church, churches, this church, whichever church you're in. Do you know, it's, let me share some pain here. You kind of feel like a bigger church. Wow, everything's covered. Let me go and help the struggling. I get churches say, can you send us a bunch of people because we're struggling to... And I go, come and spend a week with me. Just spend a day with me. And see how much we are desperately in need of help in ministries in this place. For the purpose of facilitating the gospel going out more. Do you know, we're not a hotel where we just help guests. We're a hospital. Overwhelmed with people coming to find out about Christ, who need to be helped to get established in Christ, who bring kids that we want to nurture in the faith and grow in Christ, who have pastoral needs that we need to support and love and care. And there's so many of those that we cannot meet those needs. And here's the deal. There's numbers of you working hard to make all of that happen, and there are others who are just drifting off on another holiday. I'm not against holidays. I take them. But how many do you need? I need to have time for myself. You know, I've got a busy job. Well, cut back on how busy your job is. Work out ways to give yourself time and capacity to invest in seeing the gospel of forgiveness go out. Participate. Make sure you are in among God's people to get nurtured in this, meeting in small groups, meeting in large groups, talking, bringing the word to bear in each other's lives. Learn to grow in this because, brothers and sisters, we've only got one life. It'll soon be past. Last, partner financially. Partner financially. We are constantly hampered by a lack of financial resource, but we have the resource. We just don't have it where we need to have it. And this particular time together is about helping fund one aspect of our financial need, which is the property. Now, we've had lots of you give sacrificially and generously to get this thing built. Praise God, because look how God's used it. It's kind of funny to see how property can make a difference, but it has, yes. It's not the only thing we need money to support, of course, but it's been a hugely powerful engine amongst us. But we need ongoingly to make this work, and I want us to smash the debt. You saw we're coming down on debt, but if we could smash it, that would free us up to give to other work. And let me finish by saying this. These things matter. There's something kind of funny about hearing people talk about our church from outside. And I kind of have to keep doing this calibration. It's not about us, but I'll tell you what it is. What it reminds me of is God is using this work to make a difference. And so giving to it is worth giving because it's making a difference. It's changing lives. It's bringing people to life. It's repairing marriages. It's rebuilding people. We're not perfect. We're doing everything we can. We're not perfect. But it's actually flowing on to make a difference elsewhere. Can I urge you to be sacrificial and give? How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us be captured by the truth of these things. That we might have a heart that you have for the world, for the lost world, and that we might be so gripped by that, but we transform our habits, our patterns, our thinking, our doing. And we ask that you might use us to bring forgiveness to our country in Jesus' name.